Father, we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to be here this morning, to be in your word, to be able to fellowship, to raise up our voices and worship you because you are worthy. We thank you, Lord, for the work that has already begun this morning. And now, Lord, as we go to your word, we pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to us volumes. Lord, would you draw us close? We want to know you. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we are definitely drawing to a close in 2 Samuel with only two chapters left. And just a reminder that as we're closing out, and that these chapters are not necessarily in chronological order, but here we're going to see David is going to be sharing his final words. Now, for me, I don't know about you, but for me, I realize that throughout my life, there have been times that I've always usually had somebody a little older than me, an adult, who I would seek out some sort of spiritual counsel from, you know, somebody that I would always depend upon. You know, and today I can name off a couple of those, and obviously my dad is right there at the forefront. I still have him, and every chance I'm around him, I'm just waiting, you know, just spending time with him and just looking for those nuggets of whatever. He has a way of instructing in a very vague way that you don't even realize it's happening, but that's the way that he impacts my life. And there are other men like that. Lynn Goodman, for me, is one of those men. And so we have those guys. Now, depending on what stage of life you're in, it's going to differ. You know, for teenagers, well, it seems like oftentimes the ones that, you know, anybody over the age of 21 have no idea what they're talking about. And so it's that age, somewhere in that age limit of 18 to 21, that oftentimes the 13, 14, 15, 16-year-olds, they'll gravitate to hearing what they have to say because they feel like they're on the same level, they can relate. And as you grow older and you reach your 20s, suddenly all of a sudden those older men that you always thought didn't know anything, well, now they seem to make sense once again. But whether it's a man or a woman, we have those type of people that have those gems, those bits of wisdom and knowledge to pass on that you like to grab onto, that you know you can go to them for. And I think that's kind of what we have here with David. David is, although this is not his final word, this is not his final speech. You know, he's going to speak again later. We'll see that in 1 Kings. But this is his final prophetic message. This is the final time that the Spirit of God, in a sense, is speaking through him. And in that, there is wonderful truths for you and I to hold on to look to. Look with me, verse 1. Now, these are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse, thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel. Now, in that first verse, there is so much going on. He's not just introducing himself. When you look at the life of David and you see the way that he decides to describe himself, thus says David, the son of Jesse. This is speaking volumes concerning the character of David and where he's at now at the very end of his life. You see, he says, I'm the son of Jesse. Well, Jesse was a nobody from Bethlehem, which was a no place, a hick town. And David recognizes that he became the king of Israel out of a nobody family from an obscure city in Israel. God handpicked him out, as a boy to do the things that he had done up until this point. And I love that because I can relate to that. I get that because I remember as a young adult in my 20s, coming out of college, in the middle of college, getting ready to finish up, but just really feeling like I have no sense of purpose. I'm saved, but Lord, I'm not really sure what I'm supposed to do and who am I? I have half my education done, but I'm not sure what I'm. I was floundering. And what happened is I went on what I considered to be my last true college road trip We left on a Friday evening, me and a couple guys from my church. We were talking, and on a whim, we packed up our surfboards and we headed south. We were going to go surfing. And so we went to Jacksonville. Lo and behold, there was no surf. It was flat, as it always is on the East Coast. But, you know, there's a terminology in the surfing culture that you'll hear oftentimes when you try to go surf. You'll hear the guys, they'll always say, well, you should have been here yesterday. And so as we heard that there in the Jacksonville area, the guys, oh, you should have been here yesterday. And so we heard that it's breaking south. And so the next day on Saturday, we kept moving. We kept driving. We stopped, you know, in Cape Canaveral. We stopped in Cocoa Beach. We were going down the A1A. And I mean, it was flat. There was really nothing worth getting wet for. But what happened was about halfway down the coast, we look at the map and I don't remember which one of us said, well, hey, we're only about 3 or 4 hours away from our friend Rob in Fort Lauderdale. Let's just drive down there and meet him. And so that's where we headed. And so we met my best friend who had recently left and moved back down there. He was working. And I had an opportunity that evening to go to Calvary Chapel, Fort Lauderdale. It was the first time I'd been listening to the tape ministry for that church for almost 3 years. But it was the first time I had a chance to actually visit a Calvary Chapel. It was amazing. I'll never forget it. While I was there, I went to the bookstore, I grabbed some books. And on the way home, we had to drive home through the night because I had to teach Sunday school on Sunday morning and there was no way I could get out of it. So it was just that quick of a trip. I stayed up all night on the way home and read one of those books. It was called The Harvest. Some of you might be familiar with it, but it was Chuck Smith's book basically chronicling the beginning of the movement, Calvary Chapel. And then chronicling the testimony of many of the men who had become Calvary Chapel pastors. And so as I read the stories of Steve Mays, who was an ex-motorcycle gang member who'd been shot, and I think of Mike McIntosh, who was had brain damage from drug use and been healed, and just all these different men who Raul Reese, who was on the verge of killing his family before he heard the gospel on the television and gave his life to Christ, and all these men who were so broken, who had done way worse than I had, and yet now the Lord was using them, and suddenly I realized, you know what, I'm not a nobody. If God can use them, then he can use me. And suddenly it was there. For me, it was the purpose. The purpose was there. The floundering was over. And that's just important for you and I to understand, for you to understand that as a believer, sometimes you might be flying through under the radar, feeling as if, how can I be used? Perhaps even in this fellowship. You know, folks, you've been plugged in for a while, but you're still looking. Well, how? You know, I'm not sure if I can be used. But understand, I want you to understand from God's perspective, there are no nobodies in the body of Christ. You see, he sees the potential that you have, the greatness that's bound up in your life. And when he makes his choices, as he plucked David out, he's not bound by what the world thinks. And oftentimes, so often we are. He doesn't care about that. He doesn't look at your life and he's not concerned about what side of the tracks you were born on, or what the color of your skin was, or how much education you have, or how old you are, whether you're in your youth, your middle age, or in your golden years. None of that matters to him. And none of us would have known anything about David had the Lord not plucked him out as a youth from that little town of Bethlehem. And here we are 3,000 years, and we're still talking about him, still reading his Psalms, the songs that he wrote, still ministering to multitudes of hearts as they read them through times of trials or even blessings. And I love that. So here, as David describes himself, he says, I'm David, the son of Jesse. Thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob. In other words, where I'm at and who I have become, it has nothing to do with me and everything to do with God. He is the one that's lifted me up. And then he uses the phrase, the sweet psalmist of Israel. It's interesting to me that David, who could have described himself as the giant killer, or the master general, or the great king of Israel, now in the end, in his finality, in his final words, we see that David recognizes that when it came to his own mind concerning what was really important at the end of life, it was knowing God. It was that relationship that he had cultivated as he wrote songs about the Lord and then shared those songs. Hopefully, you know, thinking, I'm sure, how those songs would then impact someone else, some other Israelite or, you know, who else in the future to draw them close to the Lord. And I love that because I see David rejoicing in how God used him. And I think it's the same way for you and I, that we should be able, in the end, to be able to look back and rejoice in how God used you, however it might have been, whether it's through worship or whether it's through serving, making coffee in the morning here at the church or serving in the children's ministry, whatever way it is, understanding and knowing that God has seen the bound up potential in your life and that he's choosing to use you and he can use you. So if you're sitting here and you say, I'm not sure how I'm supposed to be used. Believe me, God has a plan and a place for you in ministry. Even if it's that of intercessory prayer and praying for your family, for your kids, being a good mom, being a good father, whatever it might be. It's amazing. So that's the way that David sees it. But he continues, verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And so his final words, considering, hey, look, your desire to rule over men, let me give you some instruction on that by the Spirit. It's interesting. I did a search in Barnes & Noble for leadership. How many books, I wondered, have been written in Barnes & Noble about leadership? It came up with a little over 18,500 books have been penned about leadership, how to be a leader, based on how other leaders have led and, you know, just every possible avenue that you can think of. And yet here, I believe what we have are two very simple points that the Holy Spirit brings to us concerning what does it mean to be a good leader, to be a leader of men. How must we do that? First of all, he who rules over men must be what? Just. Just. And that is justice is the word we're talking about. Now, how do we do that? What does the Bible tell me when it comes to being a just person? Well, it is actually the word. The Bible is the important part of that equation. That's how we, you know, it's a matter of whether or not we are willing to do what the Bible tells us to do in any given circumstance. That will make you a just or a man or a just woman. And that's, in other words, you're uncompromisable when it comes to the Word of God. You know, whatever circumstance that it is, you're asking that question, what does God say? And that is what I will do. That is how I'm going to react. Now, some of you are saying, well, Pastor, I don't really feel like a leader. You know, I'm not sure that I've been called to be a leader. Well, you have. You just don't know it. You see, the Bible calls us to be leaders. You better be a leader because that's what the Word of God declares, in a sense that we are all called to be a leader in one avenue or another. Now, it's up to the Lord as to who is, in fact, going to follow you, who, you know, as you're called to lead, who will then fall in place. But as a father, as a mother, as a student, we're all called to lead in one perspective or another. And our influence in this world oftentimes is directly proportional to the degree in which we allow the Word to then direct our footsteps. So how important it is, our influence to lead, we are to be just people, allowing the Word of God to dictate, to be the answer, the all to all that we go to when it comes to answering the questions of life. How should I act? How should I react? And then he says, secondly, ruling in the fear of God. Now, there is a tremendous amount of pressure put upon all of us this, you know, in this day and age to compromise the word. Now, we just said to be just. That means to non-compromisable when it comes to the word of God. But that is the very thing that we are attacked on by the rest of the world so often. And so there's tremendous pressure put on all of us to compromise that, especially the young people. You are bombarded every day with what other young people are basically saying, this is how you should act. And sadly, many times the youth, and honestly, I think this goes all the way into adulthood, we find ourselves more concerned about what other people think about us rather than what God thinks about us. And that is important because it takes the fear of God to release us from the fear of man. So as we find ourselves being more concerned with what the Word of God says rather than what one person or another person thinks about you, suddenly you're freed from that. And you're able to not be worried about what they're thinking and simply serve the Lord and lead in a way that's amazing. That's the way that I think God intended it for us, to be leaders. You're going to lead in the fear of God. We need more leaders like this. I would love it to be able to say that our Senate and our House was filled with men and women who saw this as their foundation for how they should lead. This wishful thinking is not going to happen, and sadly, I believe it's getting worse. But that's okay, and that's where you and I come in. That's where we have to have those of us who are willing to stand up for what the Lord is saying to be true. And we're going to get to more of that in just a minute. And he, look at verse 4, and he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. And this is that type of man or woman who is a leader, who is leading, who is just and ruling by fear of God. Listen, you will end up being a light in a dark place. That sunshine, that morning sunrise to those that are around you. They will look, they will see, they will understand, and they will recognize that there is something different about you. Verse 5, although my house is not so with God. And so David here, he stops. He says, you know what? Look, I wasn't always just. I didn't always operate in the fear of God, David's stating. Yet, he continues, he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. And for this is all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not make it increase? And so David is thinking here, I've failed mightily. And yet God has dealt faithfully to him. Why? Because God had made a covenant with him. God had made a promise. That promise that Messiah would come through his line. And so David is recognizing that it's because of God's covenant with him that, you know, in spite of his failings and his inability to be that just man all the time and to be that man who's fearing of God, that it's through the Lord that he's where he's at and that he continues. Now, verse 6, but the sons of rebellion shall be as thorns thrust away because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in their place. And so this covenant, again, the covenant was based on God's faithfulness, but David understood that obedience still matters. It still mattered. And God would still oppose the sons of rebellion. And so he would chasten, and that would be, in the end, that would be their ruin. David knew that he could trust the Lord to take care of the enemies and these wicked men. Now, as we continue the rest of this chapter, it's spent looking at the men that the Lord had placed around David. And God takes note of these men specifically, and be assured that those who are working behind the scenes without notice, and wherever there's a successful ministry, I can guarantee you, there's a group of men and women that God has raised up behind that pastor or that ministry or that that outreach, whatever it might be, to make it happen. And nothing's different about David. And we see here these men, it's interesting that these men, as they're described earlier, these were men who were in debt, they were discontent, and they were in danger. And yet they saw something in David as a leader. Perhaps going all the way back to when David slew the giant, some of them, I'm sure, even watched that go down. But they looked at David and they said, there's a man that we can follow. And so in spite of all of the circumstances, they stuck with him. And so now the Lord is going to mention them, and we're going to get to see a little insight to who they were, some incredible men. Verse 8, these are the names of the mighty men whom David had: Josheb-Bashabeth, the Tachamite, king among the captains. He was also called Adino the Esnite, which I can understand, because if you're out on the battlefield and you need to get a hold of him really quick, it'd be really hard to say, call Josheb-Bashabeth. You know, that would be, so they gave him a much simpler name, Adino. Get a hold of Adino the Esnite, because he had killed 800 men at one time. Now, this is like something from Samson. It's supernatural. You know, we're talking about swords, and you know, this is not like, you know, out of nowhere, a machine gun dropped down into his lap. We're still talking about swords and spears. This was battle, physical, a very physical battle. And yet we see something supernatural taking place in the life of Adino. Now, why? Why? I believe because he was willing to take a stand as a line of defense. You know, that in this point, and if you, I believe it's in 1 Chronicles, you get more of this story concerning him. But he was willing to take a stand in the line of defense. And even when the odds, you look at, you know, there's 800 men, even when the odds seemed humanly impossible, this was a man who simply said, the Lord has called me to be what God's called me to be, under whatever circumstance it is, and I'm going to do it. And that is taking a stand. And so it's so important for you and I, because look, we have a spiritual battle. I mean, we're looking at a physical battle in a sense, but for you and I, it's a spiritual battle. And we are also called to take a stand. I don't know, but do you desire to do great things for God? I hope so. And so, you know, we look at him. Here's a guy, as we look at him, he's willing to stand in the midst of the impossible odds. And as we're pushed, this is what happens, because if you're willing to, what will happen is, as you're pushed beyond your own resources, God will then discover, you'll discover that then God's resources will kick in and he'll meet the needs. He'll be there. Proverbs chapter 16, it says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. It's just, it's so rare to find people today who actually believe in something, that are willing to take a stand in something. And so when someone says, I believe this is right and this is a stand I'm going to make, non-believers oftentimes, well, we might get laughed at. We might even get ridiculed. We might even have the police called on us. We might find ourselves arrested. But I believe that in many cases, deep down inside, some of these non-believers, when you and I are willing to take a stand on some of our beliefs and get out there and in that spiritual battle, fight the good battle, I'm convinced that many of those, although some laugh, I believe that there are some that are impressed by that. I had a conversation at the beginning of the school year with a young man. I had watched him play a game of chess in the media center, and he was talking trash, which, well, especially in the game of chess, is not a smart thing to do. And he lost. After the game was over and the other student had left, that was the spark of a conversation between he and I concerning why, you know, I was like, why did you keep talking like that? You know, and I explained to him that even for me as a, I would still consider myself as a mediocre, if not a beginning chess player at best. When you begin to look at the world-class guys, the guys that are playing you know, in the big tournaments. And here's this kid who's, he's talking trash and he's not really sure what a castle is. But that sparked that conversation concerning pride. And he was just, and there was a bit of an argument that started back and forth. And of course, I saw an opening and it led to, well, a short Bible study on what it meant to be prideful and what it meant to have humility and what the meaning of the word humility meant. And I was able to take him to some verses really quick and talk to him about it. And even though it started off as an argument, he kind of thanked me for being upfront with him. Now, here's what happens. 5 months later, just a couple weeks ago, he comes back into me and he goes, Mr. Stark, I want you to know, I've never forgotten what you told me. And I'm really trying to apply that to my life, that idea of humility. And so and that just rung true with me because I just remember, I think that sometimes they want to argue, but guys, there are times they want to believe. They argue with you because they want to see if you truly believe what you believe. If are you willing to, in a sense, prove that to them. And so in reality, I think there are many of them that desperately want to have a moral grid in their life. They want to have a set of convictions. They want to have a set of beliefs, and they don't have them. And so these people who may be giving you the most grief at school or at work, they might be the ones who are really seeking spirituality, seeking answers. They are the people who really want to know what life is all about. So when I think of spiritual warfare, of course, I'm reminded of Ephesians chapter 6. Therefore, let us take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand the evil day, and having done all, to stand. And therefore, you take up the whole armor of God to stand. We need those who are willing to stand upon the truths of the word and take that battle up, especially in this day and age. Verse 9, and after him was Eleazar, the son of, unfortunately, Dodo, the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines who gathered them for battle, and the men of Israel had retreated. He arose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand stuck to the sword, and the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to plunder. So there's this retreat. And in his mind, in this particular man's mind, retreat was unacceptable. I cannot go backwards. And so his response was to do what? Attack. I'm going to be on the attack. And that is a mindset that I think that we need to be at, that for me, I need to make sure that I'm continuing, even at age 46, I am continuing to move forward, not retreating, going forward in my walk. Going forward in my relationship with many of the folks that I interact with, looking for the opportunity to be on the attack. Not vindictively, but I'm looking for opportunities to share. It's that same spiritual warfare. Now, I love this picture that's painted for him because it says at the end of this battle, he had battled for so long and so strenuous that his hand was clenched to the sword. We have historical writings of this happening within battles where these men, in the midst of holding the sword and battling for hours upon hours, once the battle was over, they were unable to actually let go of it. The muscles had clenched to the point where they're unable to let go. And so they would either have to be pried or they would have to pour hot water over their hands to loosen the muscles to get their hand away from the sword. I love the picture for you and I. Why? Because the word of God is described for us as a sword in Scripture. Hebrews chapter 4, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is the discerner of thoughts and intents of the heart. The picture for you and I is that as we are in the midst of this battle, the word of God should be an extension of our hands, in a sense, of our bodies. And that it's always there, that we're unable to let go of it, that we're clenching onto it, that we're holding onto it. And Ephesians chapter 6 says, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And so we hold on to it. Christ lived this out for us. When he was tempted, what did he do? Each time Satan tempted him, what did he do? He answered with the word. It was the word. And Romans chapter 6, it says, 10:17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How important the word is for each one of us. Hebrews chapter 5, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Now, there is a time for the simplicity of the word of God, for that sort, in a sense, as you're taking in. There's also a time, folks, he keeps going, but the solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who are reason for use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Solid food, in the King James, it says the meat of the word. So how important it is that we are in the word, important that we're here on Sunday mornings, on Tuesday nights when we have chance, or the Wednesday nights, the Saturday evenings, the opportunities that we have to come together as a body and be in the word. It's all part of the strengthening and equipping you and I to be able to handle the spiritual warfare that comes our way by having a good handle of the word, that meat of the word. Now, earlier this week, we went to Carrabba's. We had a steak. Melanie and I split it, but that was still enough. You ever had a steak and you've eaten enough of the steak where you're like, I don't think I'll ever eat another steak. But if it was a good steak, within a couple of days, you're plotting already, aren't you? When can I go back and get another one of those? That's the way it is with the Word of God. You get some good, and that's one of the reasons why we go through the word verse by verse. We hit some very heavy-duty areas. And sometimes, it's sad to me that you realize that in some churches today, the pastor is relegated to 25 minutes to be able to preach. And there better be a good portion of that 25 minutes that has some good fun stories and anecdotes slipped in there within that 25 minutes. And Pastor Chuck had an old saying, sermonettes for Christianettes. And you're getting oftentimes 50 minutes of good Bible study. And I'm sure some of you walk away thinking, oh, I'm glad I don't have to come back here until next Sunday. But that's, look, you got to have the meat. You got to get into it. It's so important that you grow, and that's how you will grow, because it gives you the protein and the building blocks that we need spiritually to keep moving forward, to grow the muscles that we need to continue to serve the Lord. The word is fulfilling. Verse 11, and after him was Shema, the son of Agi, the Hararite. The Philistines had gathered together into a troop where there was a piece of ground full of lentils. And so the people fled from the Philistines, but he stationed himself in the middle of the field, defended it, and killed the Philistines. And so the Lord brought about a great victory. And so here's this young man. He stations himself right there in the middle in a field of, well, lentils, beans. You know, it wasn't even wheat. It wasn't even what they would have considered to be really valuable, but it was lentils. But because it belonged to God and his people, this man says, you know what? I am going to defend it. His actions are not based upon, well, dollars as to whether or not it was really valuable. It was based upon what God had commanded to do. I've been given one thing to do, protect the beans. And he was faithful in that responsibility. So important for you and I also. We are just simply faithful in what God has put before us. Whatever it is, what ministry, what responsibility, whether it's children's ministry or praying or again, moms and dads, being faithful to the very end. Verse 13, then 3 of the 30 chief men went down at harvest time and came to David at the cave of Adullam, and the troop of Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. Verse 14, David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. David said with longing, oh, that someone would give me a drink of the water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. So, you know, in the midst of, and we're going back in time at this point, but during this particular battle, here they are, they're holed up in this hot, stuffy cave. And it's overlooking David's hometown. And David say, you know, perhaps in the distance, David sees a well, which he no doubt perhaps grew up as a young boy going to get his thirst quenched from. And so he looks off in the distance and he says, I wish that I would be able to get just a drink of water from that well. And the problem, though, is that this hometown was encircled by the enemy. Now, I want you to note here, David wasn't giving an order. David's not saying, I want you to go get this. He's simply stating a desire of his heart, and yet his men, they overhear and they see, and they see a desire, and they want to meet that desire because they loved him that much. And so the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. This was not an easy task. It was difficult, and sure, again, Bethlehem is surrounded by Philistines, so they would have had to have battled their way through. Jesus would say concerning the word, he'd say, the words that I speak to you are spirit and life. And so guys, listen, folks, the word of God is where you and I draw from the well of the water of spirit. It's where we're washed clean. It's where we find, again, strength. And I guarantee that when you were most refreshed in your spiritual walk and doing the very best in the Lord, it's when you were spending time in the word, when you were there. But here's what happens. Like Bethlehem, the word oftentimes is, well, it's surrounded by the enemy. You say, I know the water of the Spirit is in it, and yet what we have to deal with are the Philistines that like to keep us away. Phones, chores, work, video games, whatever it might be. And so you have obstacles that you have to break through that are oftentimes trying to pull your attention away from being able to spend time. It's interesting that the Bible doesn't say exactly how they broke through. And I think that the reason why is because it's different for each person. We all have a different battle to fight when it comes to that. But I can guarantee you it's up to each one of us to seek the Lord and say, Father, how do I know how to break through? Show me my schedule. Show me my priorities. Reveal to me the obligations that I have. And Lord, the things that just stand between you and I. And if you ask the Lord to show you how to rearrange your schedule and how to do that, I guarantee you he will. You'll be able to find time to spend time in his word. Nevertheless, it says he would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. This is an act of worship that David did here. In other words, he was so moved by what his men had done, by risking their lives just to meet this need for him. He said, you know what? I'm not even worthy of this. I'm going to give it to the Lord. So it wasn't that he was, you know, dissing his guys. This was a grand thing that he was doing on their behalf by giving it unto the Lord. Verse 17, and he said, far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is this not the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives? Therefore, he would not drink it. And these things were done by the three mighty men. Verse 18, now Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of another three. He lifted his spear against 300 men, killed them, and won a name among these three. Was he not the most honored of three? Therefore, he became their captain. However, he did not attain to the first three. Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of the valiant men from Kabzeel, who had done many deeds, he had killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. He also had gone down and killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. These are the kind of guys you want to have by your side. Right, so we've probably met certain people who, if they just let themselves go, you know, their beard would grow out. They would probably grow enough hair that they would look kind of like a lion, right? And so, at some point, he meets these two men that are lion-like, and he slays them. But guys, it's all part of God's plan. He's equipping this particular guy to handle a trial that would come later when you find himself inside of a pit with a true lion. The Lord will always equip us to handle the things that are coming our way. One of my life verses. And he himself gave to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministering, for the edifying of the body of Christ. This guy, Benaniah, he was equipped and ready. And eventually he finds himself in that cold and in a pit. And you know what's interesting? Rather than having a pity party, he realizes he's already equipped to slay. And he takes this guy, he takes the lion out. Verse 21, and he killed an Egyptian, a spectacular man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, so he went down to him with a staff, wrested the spear out of the Egyptian's hand, and killed him with his own spear. These things Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, did, and won a name among the three mighty men. He was more honored than the 30, but he did not attain to the first three, and David appointed him over his guard. It's interesting that here we see that there were different levels, that David saw value, a different value in each of these men, that some were elevated higher than others, which is interesting. I like that, especially in a world today where we're quickly moving to the point where, well, we don't want to hurt the children's feelings. And so we're just going to give them an award for everybody. In fact, we're not even going to keep score anymore because we don't want to damage their psyche. And that they, you know, they would struggle lifelong because they had an 0-12 season playing baseball. Here, I think we see that, and even when we see the teachings of Christ, we saw in the parable of talents that each one was given a different level of responsibility. And listen, the way God has set this up is so that we can be the very best and successful as we are faithful with what God has put in our lives, what he has given us to be responsible for. Now, as we keep going there, guys, from verse 24 all the way to verse 39, basically we have a long list of those 30 men, and I'm going to let you read through those rather than me butcher all of those names. But just two that are important that I will point out, Ahithophel in verse 34, the Gilonite. I say that because it's here that as we look at who he was, the son of Eliam, and we find out that he was in fact, we were referencing this earlier in our Bible studies, that Ahithophel was in fact Bathsheba's grandfather. And so it's an important part to kind of help explain why Ahithophel acted the way that he was. And also, the very last there, verse 39, Uriah, who we know, the Uriah the Hittite, was the husband of Bathsheba. And interesting that those men were part of David's mighty men. And I'm sure that David sincerely struggled with that knowledge of knowing afterwards that here were some of his most prized men that he had failed. Guys, as we close this out, I thought it was interesting after I went through this Bible study, looking at the final word prophecy that David would give, and then the subsequent studies as we looked at these mighty men, how the Word of God found its emphasis, the Word of God. And go with me to John chapter 1, because as we close out, I was reminded, and we're going to see, and I think that the emphasis that David here, even here, we're seeing this pointing back to Jesus Christ, the emphasis upon the Word, even as he gives his final word. But look at these words concerning Jesus. In the beginning, verse 1, John chapter 1, in the beginning was what? The Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now, you go to the book of Revelation, and there you see him say, I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and who is to come. He's the beginning and the end. He is the beginning and the finality. And so David says, here's my final word, and yet we see the emphasis is on who? Jesus Christ, I believe. The Word of God, who was from the beginning. I say all that because go back with me to 2 Samuel, and we're going to close out taking a little bit of a deeper look at verse 5 from that area. And again, where David proclaims, he says, well, I know that I haven't been just. I know that I've failed. And this is so important because I want you to remember this phrase throughout the rest of the week. There was a Disney cartoon. And if you have children that were old enough, you'll know what I'm talking about probably. But it was called The Backyardigans. Very catchy opening tune. It would get stuck in your head. Some of you are saying, Pastor, thanks a lot, because it's already there. But there was an episode, and what would happen is these kids, animated kids, they would have all these adventures that were always based upon their imagination. And so as their imagination would get going, the scenes would change, and then, you know, where they were at would change. And then at the end, they'd always come back to their front living room or their backyard, and you'd see that it was all part of their imagination. One episode, though, I'll never forget it. They were searching for the abominable snowman. And the way they were looking for him, they called him the Yeti, right? And so, I remember them saying, listen for the call of the Yeti. And then it got quiet and you'd hear it off in the distance, Yeti, 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 Yeti. And that was the call. Say that with me. Yeti, no, she was like, no. Yeti, 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 Yeti. I want it to be stuck in your head because, listen, again, coming back to verse 5, what does it say there? David, concerned about his background, concerned about what he'd done. What does he say? Yet he, remember that, Yeti, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant. David knew that the everlasting covenant from God was not based on David's perfection as a ruler, his ability to be just or acting in the fear of God. It was based on God's gracious commitment to his everlasting covenant. And so David would go on, the reason why he's able to say, this is all my salvation and my desire. The only reason why he said it was because the covenant was based on God's faithfulness, not on his own. And that's what he's recognizing. David knew that his own obedience was not enough to be the foundation of his salvation and all of his desires. Praise God for that. And it's the same for you and I, because we are under the new covenant in Christ, which is not based upon what we are able to achieve or what we can do, not through our, quote, good works, but based, thank the Lord, it's based upon his faithfulness to keep his promise, not on my ability to be faithful. He is able to keep that covenant with you and I because he sent the word, the final word, Jesus Christ, his only son, man, God in man's flesh, to take our sins, to substitute himself in the place of judgment that I deserve, that you deserve. And so, amazing. I'm not surprised that David's passion in life was simply to be with God. I'm leaving you with Psalm 84. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wickedness. And that was one of David's final words. And I love it. It's good, right? Yes? Amen. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Lord, for your covenant through Jesus Christ. That through him, Lord, we have a hope of heaven, that our failings have been forgiven through him, and that, Lord, we can praise you and celebrate the word, the finality of knowing that we are saved through Jesus. God, we give you praises. Lord, would you bless my church? I pray that this week we would be reminded of the yet he in our lives. Watch over us. Keep us safe. Use us, Lord, this week. Remind us and show us the potential that we each have to be used by you. Lord, to be able to stand and even attack, if need be, Lord, on behalf of you, and just to love folks. Lord, we pray that your word would be an extension of our lives. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you